Richmond. Yeah. All right,
everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started. Before we get into things, and by the way, if you want to be ahead of us here, we'll be on in chapter 11 of the book, The Creation of Man, if you want to go ahead and find that spot. But first I want to ask Fred, because you witnessed the weekend. Greg, were you there too? I can't even remember.
No, I was not able
to. You were
not,
okay, so you were there. Tell us how, because Black Mountain is just kind of finished, and Jerry spoke, obviously, and Alan kind of started that whole thing. Tell us how it went and what you saw.
Jerry, imagine this, covered Romans 1 through 8, and had a Friday night session, Saturday morning, and then Saturday night, and just did a phenomenal job. This is my third time up there, and I actually found out about it through you. We dropped you off, if you remember.
Wow.
Coming back from T4G, Vic and I
did. Oh, wow.
By the road somewhere.
Yeah, the gas station.
Somebody was going to pick you up.
I do remember.
But anyway, it was well attended. It had about 60 guys. Is Josh in here? He was here in here a minute ago. Oh, no, Chronic. Yeah, he was up there. And the usual suspects were up there. But it was the thing I like the most, I think, about it for this type of retreat, I guess. And again, this is only my third time, but in your little huddle groups, I learn the most about other people and what they believe. And you probably, you've been there yourself, and so you know. But gosh, people are real transparent. I mean, they say things in these huddle groups that you wouldn't say or couldn't say in Sunday school or church. And it's really a good forum for men to just be open with one another and share the gospel and how God's working in their life. So it was a good weekend. Had good weather. Started out a little smattering of snow even on late Friday afternoon, but it went away. So
wow, that's great. And Josh Chronic, he doesn't want us to tell. Wait, is he in here?
He passed through a minute ago.
He recited Romans 8 from memory.
Romans 8 last night.
Wow. That is not a job I would want to have. Right
no,
there.
And he did a phenomenal job. And the way he kind of did it, rather than sit up there and recite it, it's just kind of paced back and forth. And,
wow.
You know, it was very well done.
That's great.
Didn't skip a beat.
That's amazing. Well, we want to pray. In fact, Fred, can you pray not just for Sunday school and church today, but can you pray that what was shared over the weekend from Romans and also the discussion, the huddle groups, can you pray that just it would be really effective in the guys' lives who were there?
Father, thank you just for the opportunity to come together in Sunday school and to study the creation of man. Sharing with the group about the weekend was really amazing. It's fun to get together. I mean, we're one church, and generally when we talk to one another, we're kind of on the same page. But when you're with a group like that that are from disparate backgrounds and churches and that kind of thing, it's phenomenal what individuals and people bring into the huddle sessions and the problems they're navigating through and how the gospel applies in 100% of every situation and how Romans 8 is such a phenomenal encouragement. That was the climax, obviously, of the weekend. So I pray that your spirit would work in the lives of everyone that attended there, that your spirit would be here today with us as we tackle chapter 11. And I pray for worship. Are you preaching today, Mark?
Scott.
Scott preaching today. I pray for Scott that you would empower him and embolden him to bring the gospel. And made some new friends and on this retreat, and just recommend anyone who hasn't been before to go next year. So thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, the topic for today, as you can see there, the creation of man, and you got the sub-questions underneath the chapter title on page 187. Why did God create us? How did God make us like himself? And what does Scripture mean by soul and spirit? And Greg, can I just put you on the spot? Can you give us kind of a introduction? I guess we could, do you think starting with the image of God topic and
I mean, we could start there. I was going to follow kind of the chapter to kind of, because he's got it broken up pretty good. And it's kind of an intro thought. It's on page 187. He talks about the use of the word man to refer to the human race. It might seem like a nitpicky point to even deal with this. But our society is increasingly anti-biblical, anti-anything that God has set up. It wants to go a different way. It wants to do the opposite of it. It embraces the things that God hates, and it rejects the things that God loves increasingly. And so, even something as simple as the word man in many people just evokes this visceral reaction of hate and anger because, it brings up the idea of patriarchy and this, that, and the other. And so I'm mentioning all this because Grudem makes a really good point here on the use of the word man to refer to the human race. In the Hebrew, the word is Adam. That's where you get the name Adam for the very first human being. But Adam is also what is used to refer generically to all mankind. So it can be either the generic phrase, everyone, or specifically the name for Adam, or specifically the man referring to the male. But Grudem brings out a point that it's not an accidental feature, and this is at the bottom of page 187. Read along. This is he says this really, really well. He says someone might object that this is just an accidental feature of the Hebrew language, but this argument is not persuasive because Genesis 5:2 specifically describes God's activity of choosing a name that would apply to the human race as a whole. And he goes on to say, I'm not here arguing, this is top of 188, that we must always duplicate biblical patterns of speech or that it is wrong to sometimes use gender-neutral terms to refer to the human race, as I just did in this sentence. And here's the key point. Rather, that God's naming activity reported in Genesis 5:2 indicates that the use of man to refer to the entire race is a good and very appropriate choice and one that we should not avoid. And it brings up a larger point that as much as we are able, we want to submit ourselves to and make use of the language of Scripture. We ought not to be ashamed of it. We ought not to apologize for it because this is the language God gave us his truth through. Like he's conveying his truth to us through specific words and phrases. And this applies bigger than just the name man. Think of a lot of our terms of redemption that we'll look at, salvation, propitiation, reconciliation. We don't have to try to change these words just because they might be difficult or they might be offensive. They're the words God gave us to help us make sense of who he is and what he's doing. So with the word man, mankind, and all of that, it's not wrong to say that. It's not wrong to use that because God himself did that. He quotes, look at Genesis 5:2. This is he draws the point out here, very beginning, and then I'll pass it over to Fred and Mark. And so this is Moses talking, it's rehashing what comes in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 5:2, he's talking about what God did. It says, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man, Adam, when they were created. So, that's God himself giving the human race the name man. So, again, to push back on that is, intentionally or not, pushing back on God himself and what he chose to name us.
And just going with that, I don't know if this is universally true, but I think it's generally true. People have said that typically cultures, institutions, things like that, even seminaries, that you either drift to the left, like toward liberalism, or you swing dramatically to the right, but no one drifts to the right. And let me try to explain this for a second. So, like Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is the seminary that I've gone to, I'm still sort of going to, although I'm not in class right now. And Southern Seminary was a great seminary, and then over time it started drifting slowly toward liberalism. What that meant was, over the course of decades, you had professors who might not believe in the literal virgin birth of Jesus, or they might not believe Scripture's true in everything it says, or they might say, they started adopting views of theology in the Bible that are just not true. And then there was kind of, I don't know what wave of feminism, but came through in the 80s and 90s, and so where Southern Seminary was training and basically helping women be ordained as pastors. And then Al Mohler, who's the president now, has been there for 26 years or so. When Al Mohler came on as a 33-year-old, which just makes me laugh, a year older than me, he's the president of a seminary, but he's the youngest seminary president, I think, in Southern's history. He came on as president in the 90s, and when he stepped in, I mean, he was willing to step in front of the train and say, we've got to go back to what the Bible actually teaches, and he got hit by the train. I mean, like, it just hit him, and Southern Seminary did something that seminaries almost never do, which is that it came back to conservatism. If you don't believe in inerrancy, you can't be a professor here. If you believe in this, this, and this, you can't. So what he did was, basically, in a very dramatic swing over the course of a few years, it went from going true liberal to back to conservative in a short time, because things don't drift conservative. They swing that way, or they just keep drifting out to sea to the left. And so if you think that what Greg's mentioning here just seems like making a mountain out of a molehill, like what's the big deal? I don't think it is, because this is how liberalism progresses. It's small compromises over the course of decades. And so if you... Like, I'll pick on, and this is, like, some of the more recent translations, like the newest NIV. This is not true of the 1984 NIV, which was actually a good translation. The 2011 NIV and the TNIV, today's New International Version, those two NIV versions have gone gender neutral on a lot of these verses. So they will not use the word man for humanity. They will use the word human beings or something like that. When Jesus says things like this in Mark, when Jesus says, anyone who would come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself to follow me. Well, Jesus is using the masculines there. He must take up his cross and follow me. Clearly, does he include men and women in that?
Yes.
Yes. But gender-neutral translations get rid of it, and they will say, if a person will follow me, that let that person deny themselves. Or what, they'll change the words, because they're scared of it sounding like there's the idea of male leadership or the male initiative, male responsibility, anything that suggests of that, they want to kind of minimize. And it may not seem like a big deal. Like, who cares? It's not the end of the world. That's true. It's not compromising the gospel, at least not yet. That's true. But is it leading us in the right direction? And I want to argue, no, let's do what Greg said, which is stick with the language of Scripture here. We have an English word that's an equivalent to that Hebrew word, Adam. We have the word man, which can be referring to man only or men and women. And so on these small issues, no, we don't want to viciously attack people and just, be cruel. But we want to be as biblical as possible so we don't begin drifting. Because you can see how, put it this way, each small compromise doesn't feel worthy of blowing the whistle about. But then when do you blow the whistle? You get the point? Like, so let's say this is kind of a bit of a tangent. But like, say you have a professor at a seminary who says, there's a debate about, amongst liberal scholars, there's a debate about whether Peter really wrote 2 Peter. That's just a debated thing. So what if a professor said, I don't think Peter actually wrote 2 Peter, but I believe all the rest of the New Testament's written by their authors. You might not think firing a guy over that would be worth it. That just seems like making too big a deal. But then when do you? So what if they start questioning whether Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, which is the next level, right? So when do you stop? And so before you know it, you're out to sea because you never actually took issue with anything. Each wave came in a little further, and it never felt like it was worth making a big deal about, and then suddenly you're drowning. So, like, it's almost too late at that point. So I think we need to be gracious and loving, not be overly harsh, but we need to be as biblical as we possibly can be to stop from this slow drift out to the left.
Amen.
Frederick.
And it's not just in seminaries either. Many of you have attended or are attending University of Georgia. I have a nephew that's out of Missouri who's playing football, and he's just about, he's very close to graduation, but he's just about to drop out of school and transfer because in a sociology class he had to write a paper on two gay guys, and their conflict over one accepted a job out of town. And what are they going to do? How are they going to compromise for the good of their relationship? I mean, he's either got to write the paper or not. And if he takes the position, a biblical position, which he wants to take, he feels like he'll flunk the course, maybe. So it's not just in seminaries. It's everywhere.
And just as a kind of reference, and hopefully I think it'll be the next week or 2 weeks, we're going to be dealing with gender issues, and very likely it's going to bring up some LGBT issues. So we'd like to spend some more time the next two Sundays, I believe. Mm-hmm. I need to double check with Jerry, but I think the next two Sundays, the next chapter is on male-female. He created them, so we'll deal with gender roles and also with some of the LGBT sexual revolution stuff because it's just so significant right now, given where the culture is.
Okay, why was man created? That's on page 188. God did not need to create man, yet he created us for his glory. He wasn't lonely. The Trinity was, they had the eternal communication and love and respect and whatever among each other. And so God didn't need us, but he created us for his glory. R.C. Sproul had a really cute message one time. He was talking about it. He asked his granddaughter, she was 3 at the time, and I forgot her name, but why did God create us? And she said, for his glory. For his glory. Well, all through the Bible, that's what it says. Or look at Isaiah 43:7. We noted that he speaks of the sons and daughters from the ends of the earth and those whom I created for my glory. Therefore, we are all to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So that's just not an Old Testament idea. That's a New Testament idea. So whatever it is, whether we're working or playing or whatever, it's to glorify God. And we do that when we come together as a church, when we read the Word, when we worship together, when we sing. Worship is not just singing. It's whatever we do is proclaiming the Word. And so all of that brings glory to God. And, the angels, we talked about angels last week, but the angels obey perfectly. God asks them to do something, they do it. And one thing they do very well is worship. I mean, they glorify God 24/7, and we could we could learn a lesson from the angels because sometimes we're not so quick.
Mm-hmm. Well, can I make a statement on or a couple of thoughts on what it means to glorify God? Fred mentioned, God didn't create us because he was lonely, because he needed us in any way. When we look at the attributes of God, God is independent. He is self-sufficient. So he doesn't need anything that we can give him. He's not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands. Man, I sure hope they help me out on this. I'm glad I made them. Otherwise, I'd be in trouble. God, he doesn't need us. And so when it comes to glorifying him, we don't need to think of in any way we're adding to his glory or increasing his glory. Again, God has all glory in himself. I mean, like his glory is the manifestation of the fullness of who he is. Like, he's more like an overflowing fountain that gives, not a vacuum, sucking things up because it needs to be full. So when we think of glorifying God, we don't need to think that we're adding glory or increasing glory. John Piper shared an illustration a while back that's just stuck with me. Shared this with my students recently because we were talking about this. A synonym for glorifying God is magnifying. There's two ways you can magnify something. And when it comes to God, one way would be blasphemous and wrong. The other way is correct. You think of a microscope magnifying something. It's when you look at something that's really, really little, and the microscope makes it look bigger than it really is so that you can see it better. That's not how we glorify or magnify God. If we were to do that, we're saying, well, God's really not that big, and all we're doing as Christians is trying to make a bigger deal about something that's not a big deal. No, the other way you magnify something is like a telescope. And a telescope, what it does is it sets its sights on something that looks really small, but in fact is really, really big and helps you see it more for what it really is. And so when we think of our lives glorifying or magnifying God, we need to think like a telescope because the world in sin has a dim, not completely gone, but a very dim view and distorted view of who God is. And so our lives are like telescopes through which we give a clearer, sharper picture of who God is. And so you start to think about how we treat other people, how we deal with our lives, how we act in front of others. It's like we have the opportunity to give the world a clearer picture of who God is. And as we get into the image of God and all that, that makes even more sense because we're going to represent Him and be like Him. But so think of glorifying God more of drawing attention to who He is and reflecting who He is in all aspects of our lives, rather than like making a big deal about something that's not really a big deal.
Can I add on to that?
Yeah, go ahead.
So just with that same illustration, I don't know anything about the stars above, but I've heard, is it true that Andromeda, am I even saying that right?
Hmm?
Andromeda galaxy is the only one you can see with your naked eye?
I believe so.
I think outside of the Milky Way. I think that's right. Anyways, that being the case, or at least something close to that being the case, if you can see it through a telescope. And they actually took a really high-quality image of it. I guess NASA did this or something a few years ago, and it's on a YouTube video. You can actually, they zoom in really tight, and they spin all around this image. It's frankly astonishing. And there's hundreds of billions of stars, you know, yeah, in this galaxy that's out there in the sky. And well, when you look up, apparently on a perfectly clear night, you can faintly see Andromeda with your own eye, apparently. And yet, when you look at it through this incredibly high-resolution image through a telescope, it's breathtakingly glorious. But when you're walking around at night, you can barely see it. And so, like you're saying, God is actually breathtakingly massive and glorious. But to the average person walking around Athens, Georgia, God might be a faint blip on the sky of their life. Like to them, yeah, God bless America, or God is good, or God, you know, they might have this little mantra, they have this idea of a God out there somewhere. But the idea that He is massive and glorious and central isn't really the main belief of most people who are just walking around. And so our life is meant to say He really is that significant. He is that glorious. He is that weighty. He is that beautiful. Like He's worthy of my life and my time and my effort and my energy. When people look at your life and they say, wow, your priorities seem to be saying God is that good. He's that big. He's that important that you've actually, your values and priorities are shaped around Him. Maybe I need to give God a second thought. Like I know, Grant, you're sick of us mentioning all these stories, but when Caitlin, I don't know if Caitlin's in here right now, but when Caitlin mentioned you lighting up about the Bible study, where like you weren't necessarily lighting up about everything, but you lit up about that. that was like, I know you probably, again, don't want us to mention this all the time, but in that moment, it was almost like she saw through you in that moment something great that did not make sense to her, which is a middle school Bible study. Like that, in her mind, she's like, you're working on a PhD and you're excited about a middle school Bible study. Like what? And that started a process. So like that's a small way where you get a glimpse. There's something bigger out there, something greater than what I've thought previously.
Amen. You know, that's well said.
You know, and again, as you mentioned, the stars, I always go to Psalm 19. Mm. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. We were sharing in our huddle group, you know, how do you see God manifested, and of course one way is through people, through all of us, through our interactions and knowledge of one another. But to me, the heavens, I guess maybe because of flying, when you're in the cockpit and you're 35,000 or 40,000 feet, the stars look 10 times more brilliant because you're just, you don't have all the haze and that kind of thing, and it's just God shouting at us. And I think that's what Psalm 19 says. So, you know, He's glorifying Himself. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need us to glorify, but He's created us to be the apex of His creation. None of the animals, even the angels, as nice as they are, some of them, are not created for His glory like we are.
Yeah.
And think about this, too, on the angel subject. And when angels fell, they fell. They mm-hmm. weren't offered repentance like mm-hmm. we are. So we have the gospel, and we just got, that's glory in itself.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's also significant that, you know, Gruden brings this out well. When it comes to glorifying God, like, it's not like this dispassionate, mm-hmm. Joyless enterprise that we're supposed to do, and we have to do, but don't know if we really want to do. You know, when Scripture talks about beholding God in His glory, to do that and to encounter the glory of God and therefore to encounter God Himself is the most joyful pursuit, the most joyful experience we can have. You know, Gruden mentioned several verses. You know, John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that may have life, might have it abundantly." One John Piper quotes a lot, Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I mean, living for the glory of God, you know, seeking to have our lives magnify His greatness is a joyful pursuit, and it's one of those things. Our joy is only increased when other people see God in us and then want to join with us in worshiping Him and acknowledging Him for who He is. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of y'all may be familiar with that. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Mm-hmm. So glorifying God and enjoying God are meant to be two things that are not to be separated. Mm-hmm. If you enjoy God, you can't enjoy God without glorifying Him, and you can't glorify Him truly without enjoying Him in the process, because God is not honored when we don't live for Him out of joy and out of love and out of, you know, all that flows from getting to know Him. So, you know, joy is an integral part of the Christian life. And, you know, the stories that we've heard, Grant, again, the joy, it's not just that you're excited. There's a joy in this. And I think that's what Caitlin said, is like, something's different about you people. And I've heard that testimony a number of times from different people. They see the lives of Christians, and it's, you know, they're seeing God, and they're also seeing the believer's joy in God. Mm-hmm. And so those two go together, and it's a powerful, powerful witness. But, you know, for us, you know, don't miss out on the joy part. God intends us to enjoy Him. Worship should be joyful. Living for God should be joyful. Even in the hard times, joy is still a key component.
And I just want to say, if an unbeliever hears you talk about glorifying God, and they're sitting there looking at you like, what is that really like? I mean, what does that really mean? I think the answer is everyone is glorifying something, right?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
So everybody knows what it's like to be excited about something and try to draw people into your excitement. Mm-hmm. Like that's how we live. Like outside of just maybe whatever you have to do during your day, we've got something that we're excited about. It might be a movie, it might be a concert you went to, it could be a football game, it could be something, it could be anything silly, it could be something significant like getting married or having children. But you're reveling in something, you're loving something, and you're trying to draw people with you into that joy. That's part of glorifying. It doesn't have to be sinful. You know, it's not wrong to enjoy something and invite people into it that's not directly God. You know, that's not necessarily idolatrous. But unbelievers do this all the time. They're always trying to invite you into their joy in something, which is a kind of glorification.
Yes. Well, like if I had a Krispy Kreme, a hot, fresh Krispy Kreme donut right now, and I sat here and I ate that Krispy Kreme donut in front of every single one of you, and I just took my time, savored every bite, and said, man, I wish you guys could taste this as I'm licking. What are you going to want to do when you leave here? You're
going to go
get a Krispy Kreme donut that's hot and fresh when the sign goes on. But I mean, that's just, it's a good illustration of it. I mean, we do this instinctively all the time, mm-hmm. just as human beings. We find something that we enjoy, and we want other people to join us with it and join in with us.
Sinners respond to God usually often by the reverse way we're supposed to, sort of thing. So I think you mentioned one time that, the name escapes me now, but rejecting God because of the very notion of God seeking to glorify Himself.
Mm. Yes.
So how do you respond to some sinner's response like that?
Yes, and that was famously, that was, Oprah had that response. Brad Pitt, I think he's actually changed his mind slightly on this, but I don't overly value Brad Pitt's estimation about theology, but no offense to Brad Pitt. But Brad Pitt did say this maybe in 2007, he said he rejected his Southern Baptist upbringing. I didn't even know he was raised. He went to a Southern Baptist youth group growing up. I was like, what? But he rejected it, he said, because of that reason, that God seems selfish or egotistical, I think, or something like that. And there were other... C.S. Lewis had a similar problem when he was an atheist, believing that. And the really, really short answer, which, again, John Piper's written a lot on this, but the super short answer is, if the best thing for me is an infinite and eternal, all-glorious being, if that's the best thing for me, if he's a billion times the glory of the Grand Canyon... is in the maker of the Grand Canyon. If that's true, then the most loving thing God can command you to do is to delight in who He is. And the most hateful thing He could do is hide His glory and say, just enjoy the football game in the Grand Canyon. Like, don't worry about me. I'm going to hide out of here. Like, I'm going to rob you from the very best thing for you. The only thing that can satisfy you forever is Himself. I mean, the Grand Canyon, as great as it is, eventually would wear out on its ability to satisfy. But God, the maker, would not. So I think that trying to show that God's not being... sinfully selfish, he is inviting us into a feast that only He can provide, I guess. And I think Piper said Jesus is stuck with being the most satisfying being in the world. He can't help himself. He just is. And so he's not going to hide that. He's going to show that so that we can enjoy that. And so if I try to glorify myself, I'm distracting people from what actually satisfies them. If we do that, we're distracting them. But when God puts himself forward, he's inviting us to what can satisfy him. And not again, that won't necessarily win an atheist over in 3 seconds, but I do think that is a biblical approach.
No, and so if you're looking for a purpose in life, there it is. Boom.
Mm.
In pursuit of this creator God, who's our joy can only be found in him. In fact, Psalm, I like this verse, 73:25-26 from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, and I underline, nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I remember reading that years ago, and that's where I was. And I knew that I had tasted and seen that everything else did not satisfy and did not accomplish what I needed in my life. And only mm-hmm. he could do that. So... That is our purpose, is in pursuit. And that's why I wrote Desiring God, mm-hmm. I think, in the first place, Piper, back in the 80s.
And that famous sentence that we probably all know, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So that we're getting the joy, God is getting the glory, it's the best of all worlds. God's getting what he deserves, the glory, we are getting what we need, which is the joy that only can be found in him. Mm-hmm. And just one other thing on that, you think of that Psalm 42 where... You know, as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? How does a deer honor, I know this is a weird way to talk, how does a deer honor the stream? Well, you know, panting deer is not like on the cute coffee mug where the deer looks like so happy, just like sitting there. This is a deer that's going to die, right? This deer is going to die of dehydration and is panting for something to keep it alive, and it finds a fresh flowing stream. So it's not just like a cute little moment. It's like this is life or death. And the deer finds it, and the deer begins to drink from the stream. Well, I know the deer cannot speak. We're humanizing this right here in this illustration. But the way the deer honors that stream is not by contributing to the stream. The way the deer honors the stream is by saying, I was going to die without you, and you are sustaining my life. That is how it honors the value of the stream. We don't mainly contribute to God. Of course, we glorify God, but we're not adding, like you said, to him. We're not adding something to God. We're glorifying him. But the main way we honor him is by receiving life when we are dead, by receiving forgiveness when we need it, like by him absolutely changing us and forgiving us and transforming us. As he does that, and as we change, we are giving God great glory, but mainly because we need him so much, and we honor him by saying, where would I be without you? I mean, that's the way. So we're not adding to the stream. We are delighting in the stream and finding nourishment in it. Do we have time to breach the subject? I know next week we'll pick it up, but can we start the image of God conversation?
Sure.
We've got about 9 minutes or so.
Yeah, we can start.
Gee, I just looked. It's hidden by the bulrushes up there.
Well, can we just turn to Genesis 1? I know this is well known, but Genesis chapter 1. Fred, would you read verses 26 through 28?
Yes, sir. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, before we expand on that, if you wouldn't mind flipping to Genesis 9 after the flood.
Sorry.
And we won't get into what this verse is about. I do think this is about a form of, I think it's about capital punishment, but that's not really the main point I want to look at. Let's look at Genesis 9, and Fred, can you also read verses 5 through 7?
And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now this was post-flood too. I mean, that's from Genesis, and now, well, this is still in Genesis, but it's, you know.
Yes. Now that's the point I want to make, is that does the image of God disappear after sin? No. Here after the flood, when sin is rampant in the world, if someone murders another person, they are murdering an image bearer of God, even though everyone is sinful at this point in history. So, in fact, that's even the reason why I believe this is teaching capital punishment, is because the value of the one who was murdered is so significant. It's an image bearer of God, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. So I don't want to get into the capital punishment issue right now. That's a whole other topic. But here you see, after the flood, when man is still rampantly sinful, the image of God is still on every human being. So just a couple things. This is a doctrine that we should just revel in, because, first of all, it is true. And second of all, the world has no duplicate version of this. They don't have a foundation for all the great lofty things they say about humanity. So when the world talks about human rights and good night, they can't go 5 seconds without talking about somebody's rights. I just want to say, where's the foundation for that? I mean, people will not stop talking about every version of human rights you can imagine. Okay, who says that human beings have intrinsic worth and rights? The answer is, we are made in the image of God, but the culture wants to do what? Throw that doctrine out, the image of God. We want to throw God out, but we want to keep the worth of human beings. I'm sorry, it doesn't work like that. And so suddenly, now you can only try to find worth in what people can accomplish, which then means that the mentally handicapped just simply don't have the kind of worth that someone who is, you know, very intelligent or someone who might be very wealthy has. So our culture has their feet firmly planted in midair on this, because we want to talk about how important people are. And I'm saying, says who? Darwin? Like, where are you getting this intrinsic worth in human beings? So I think we need to just hold this doctrine up and wave it like a banner and say, we have a reason for why every human being, including a child with Down syndrome, a mentally handicapped young girl, whoever it might be, these people are equally all, we are all made equally in the image of God. We may not have the same social status or the same IQ, the same athletic ability, but we are equally in the image of God. And that is just a doctrine that our culture doesn't have the foundation. I think that we need to just lift that up and speak about it often as a grounding for why human beings matter like they do.
Absolutely. Also, James chapter 3, verse 9 also calls, references the image of God, and this is in the church. I mean, just another important principle when reading the Bible is what we have in the church does not overthrow creation. God, you know, it's you know, there are some changes that have been made in God's program and plan in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant, but what God set in motion at creation, his plan for humanity, as we're going to see male, female, image of God, the New Testament only wholeheartedly affirms God's design. James 3, I'll read verses 7 through 10, says, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father," and here's the key, "with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be." So even in the church, while we, you know, our key, one of the key ways we identify or interact with one another is on the basis that we're all in Christ. We have an equal inheritance. We all share in that. We haven't done away with the image of God being in Christ. And so James here is drawing that connection, that the way we treat one another in the church, it matters. Why? Because we're made like God. So, you know, even as Christians, you know, in the church, part of the new creation, this aspect of the old creation is alive and active and, you know, on full display.
Can I read this? We're almost out of time, but I was going to read it either this week or next week, but I think it's timely. This is from Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. A cleft is opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. That being so, it may be asked, what practical use is there in the speculations which I have been indulging? I can think of at least one such use. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory. And boy, do we. Hereafter, it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too much deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping one another to one or another of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors.
That is powerful. Yeah. Keep praying for us.
Yeah. Father, I was just thinking about, as I was reading some of these words, I was just thinking about this weekend and the retreat and being with a group of people that some of whom I knew and most of whom I did not know, but yet, they're immortals, and their story is my story, and I was privileged to listen to their conversations, their troubles, their pains, their sufferings, and to intercede for them and to help them. And Lord, that would be a goal of all of us. It should be for all humanity, but particularly in the body, in the church, which is I think of our church, North Avenue Church, and the beauty of this place. And so help each of us, Father, look at one another in that regard, that we're all created, even unbelievers, in the image of God. And though we're marred, and though we're broken, and not what we will be one day, we are important to God. And so I pray that our lives are important, and each of our lives are important to one another. And thank you for that. Thank you for C.S. Lewis and his insights in the weight of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, well, next week we are planning to cover, what is it, chapter 12, I think it is. Yeah, so you can read ahead for chapter 12, and we'll probably spend 2 weeks on it, but we'll see what we get through next week.